Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14, please. And we are going to call this message this evening, this study this evening, the Imitation Parable. The Imitation Parable. We'll be looking at chapter 14, verses 1 through 24. Won't quite finish the chapter today, but we'll cover a good part of it. First, 2 Samuel 14, verses 1 through 24. The Imitation Parable. As we noted last time, David's sons were unfortunately following not in their father's footsteps as a man after God's own heart, but as a man who yielded to the passions of his flesh. While Amnon and Absalom are accountable to God for their own sins, there's a warning here. There's a warning for us, for all generations, especially those of us who are fathers, that as the second commandment suggests, and as God's judgment upon Eli's house and others clearly demonstrate, our sins as fathers can have a devastating effect upon our children, and in particular, set a bad example for our sons, which is what this 2 Samuel is really all about here. As we saw in our study of the latter half of chapter 13, Absalom not only committed what we would call premeditated murder, like his father, but he also used others to do it for him. Instead of seeking justice for Amnon's crimes against his sister, Absalom circumvents it, and then he flees like a coward to his grandfather's palace in the pagan territory known as Geshur. And as we pointed out last time, it's kind of ironic that he did that, that Absalom encouraged his servants to be courageous and valiant to murder Amnon when he was drunk and couldn't defend himself, while Absalom was anything but courageous and valiant. But let us never couch our sinful acts in noble terms. There's the lesson here. Don't couch your sin in noble terms, nor exhort others to do what we would not have the courage to do ourselves. There's a good example there. Absalom fled from the consequences of his sin when he should have fled from the temptation to sin. And that's pretty commonplace, isn't it? I mean, isn't that what we're faced with every time there's a temptation? You either give in to the temptation or you flee from the temptation. And that's our choice when sin is brought before us, when Satan or our own flesh lays some temptation before us. We have the choice, and we need God's grace. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to say no, to flee from the sin, to put it behind us, rather than to yield to the sin. Consequences are far better on the first than it is for the second. So that's the challenge here. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 admonishes us. Paul tells us to flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So that's what we should be pursuing. Righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And that's obviously not an easy thing to do. We're not saying, oh yeah, you can do that every day. There's a battle, isn't there? A battle with the flesh. But that's the kind of thing we should be focusing on. As we said last time, if we kept ourselves preoccupied with the humble, holy pursuit of godliness and submission to God's will, if that was the focus of our life, we would not be so easily distracted by the desires of the flesh or the snares of Satan. But we are in a world where obviously our flesh is not as strong as it should be, and Satan is much stronger in a certain sense than we are. So we need to be on guard. Paul reminds us again in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, "But you, O man of God, flee these things, flee them," and here he repeats almost the phrase, "pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." Flee from sin, pursue righteousness and godliness and all the aspects that come with it. As some commentators suggested, Absalom may have had more than revenge in mind. We talked about that with this plot to murder the crown prince, Amnon, his stepbrother. In other words, there was a secondary reason involving the line of succession, bless you, that caused Absalom to murder his half-brother. Peter Leithart suggested that much of what is recorded here in our narrative of the next few chapters probably took place during the latter years of David's reign. In fact, some commentators believe that these last few chapters, say chapter 15 and onward, probably took place in the 40th year of David's reign, which was the last year of his life. All this was kind of, you know, God kind of brought together. All these things were happening all at once, which was a judgment on David because of his sin with Bathsheba. In any case, David, who once was a mighty warrior, right? A mighty warrior, man of God, one who displayed the wisdom of God's counsel, has been reduced to a meek king who is manipulated both by his sons and by his counselors. That's the David we have now in this story, sadly. He's not totally, devoid of spirituality, but he's certainly much weaker than he was not too long ago in his life. Now he's struggling and he's being played on by these different members of his court, including his sons. And what does that say to us? If David, the man after God's own heart, could fall into such a state, who are we to think that we couldn't? You know, we need to be on guard. Just as we see what's happening to David, we need to be on guard to say, I don't want to follow his footsteps. I need to be strong to resist that. I need to be aware. I need to be on guard. I need to pray and seek God's grace that I don't fall into that same trap that he did, this man after God's own heart. We need to plead with God not to forsake us and to keep us from evil. Spurgeon once said in commentating on Psalm 38, verse 21, which says, forsake me not, O Lord. That's the verse, Psalm 38, verse 21. He said this, frequently we pray that God would not forsake us in the hour of trial and temptation. That's great. But we too much forget that we have need of this prayer at all times. There's no moment in our life, however holy, in which we can do without his constant upholding. We need the Lord lifting us up, upholding us, keeping us from falling into temptation. So our dependence upon him, it should draw us closer to him. David was grieved over the death of Amnon and the conduct of Absalom, but that he really didn't do anything about it, did he? As we looked over these last few chapters, he didn't do anything dramatic when Amnon was raping Tamar, and he hasn't really done anything dramatic with Absalom either. He's been gone now for 3 years, okay? Absalom's been gone. David has done nothing to resolve the situation or to bring justice to the situation. And we need to not fall in that trap of making excuses for sin or just kind of hoping they'll go away. You know, we won't have to talk about them anymore, either in ourselves or in others, even our loved ones. Our society wants to blame sin on anything but the wickedness of our own hearts. But we must proclaim the law word of God that holds us all accountable for our sins. I mean, that's the problem with our society today, isn't it? There's no accountability. Do whatever you want and you can get away with it. But God holds us accountable, and we need to make sure that we, as God's people, are holding ourselves accountable, as well as those around us. The solution is not to blame game, saying it's so-and-so's fault, not mine, or circumstances. But the solution is a genuine repentance and faith in the substitutionary work of Christ on behalf of sinners. Amen? I mean, that's what we all need. You know, we need repentance and faith. Let's move on now to a new chapter in our narrative, but another story. This is another story that is used to elicit a response from David. This time, though, it's not a man of God who tells the story, and its purpose is to bring false guilt rather than genuine repentance, which is a sad situation here. The first story that was told, of course, was by Nathan. So our first point we're going to look at today is a sympathetic tale, in verses 1 through 11. Absalom has fled from the scene of the crime, so to speak, has been hiding in Geshur for 3 years. David has been in some way expressing concern. From the text, he's been expressing concern about Absalom, and Joab's the commander of the army, remember, he perceives that the king might be sympathetic to the idea of Absalom's return from exile. Why would Job care? Why does Job care about Absalom, whether he returns or not? After all, David has plenty of other sons to carry up the line. It's not like he needs Absalom there to continue his dynasty. In fact, as we shall see as we go through these next few chapters, Joab did not appear to have any particular affection for Absalom and was not only not loyal to him, but it would eventually kill him unmercifully. So it's not like this is Joab saying, oh, yeah, I like this guy Absalom. He should be the king in David's place. There's something else going on here. As several commentators point out, though, the scriptures don't give us Job's motive. It may have been due to a concern over the fact that David was weak and a succession to the throne could be difficult. There's things going on. Maybe he was concerned about that. Technically, Absalom was in line, but his exile and the fact that David may have already designated Solomon at this point, like I said, in the text, the history here, he may have already designated Solomon and hoped to undermine and maybe that, you know, Solomon was going to be his heir apparent. They thought, Joab might thought, maybe there's going to be a civil war. I'm going to get caught up in the midst of it. So if I bring Absalom back, maybe, you know, I can straighten this thing out. He may have been opposed to Solomon. We don't know. There's nothing telling us here in the text. There's a lot of speculation. But for some reason, Joab thought it'd be a good idea to get Absalom back. So let's read verses 1 through 3 to get the beginning of the story. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner, so Joab the words in her mouth. Let's stop there for a moment. First of all, there are some similarities, but there's a big difference between God telling Nathan to speak to David with a parable in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Joab sending this wise woman of Tekoa to David with a false parable. Okay, you see the difference? God spoke through Nathan the truth. Here's a lie, basically, that Joab's going to give her. We're going to read about it. But this is the comparison, though. These two parables are kind of a parallel, and we see how God is using these two things to affect David. And unfortunately, David is not going to respond too well in this situation. We don't know who this woman was. We're not even given her name. She's from Tekoa. She may have been a prophetess, but more likely she was just simply a wise country woman with the ability to tell a good story and make it believable. Okay, she's a storyteller, one of those old storytellers that was someone that was believable. It's interesting to note that she comes from Tekoa, which is the hometown of Amos, who was one of the minor prophets. As I said, though, there's a big difference between Nathan, who was both appointed and inspired by God to tell a third-person parable to David, and this woman who was prompted by Job to tell a first-person lie with an ulterior motive behind it. Nathan's parable was used to point out David's sin and lead him to repentance, which it did, which is a wonderful thing. He responded to that parable. But Joab's tale, told by this woman, was used to trick David into calling Absalom back from exile while not dealing with his sin. Beware of false prophets or guilt manipulators who try to get you to feel guilty for not doing something that seems right in the eyes of men. We've seen a lot of that today, unfortunately, in our society, with going on with this pandemic and everything else related to it. People trying to make you feel guilty for doing something which seems right in their eyes. Psalm 15 and verse 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Interestingly enough, that is repeated in Proverbs in another place. Again, be especially careful and on guard against those who deal in feelings and false sympathy rather than in truth and in mercy. Okay, be on guard. We want truth, we want mercy, not feelings and false truths, false ideas. So let's read verses 4 through 11 to kind of carry on here to see what happens. Here's what Job actually told her to say. When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." Very dramatic. Then the king said to her, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also.' So they would extinguish my ember that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant in the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity of me Let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you any more." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Now, if you were listening very carefully, you would have noticed some interesting biblical references in this story. Do you notice that? How this Job kind of wove the story using past stories in the Bible? We'll go over them in just a moment here. Job's no doubt knew of David's tender heart. Okay, he knows that David's kind of feeling, "I really wish Absalom would come back." And how he had responded. Job knew how David responded to Nathan's parable. So he comes up with this touching story, which he hopes will elicit a response, as one Bible footnote points out, will clearly be applicable by analogy to David's own situation. It's a clever story. It's couched in terms suggesting biblical stories and points of biblical law. Well, elements of it may have been true, but it has several important differences between the facts and that of the real-life story of Amnon and Absalom. In verse 6, her story sounds very much like the story of what? Look at verse 6. Let's read it again. Now your maidservant and his two sons, and they fought together in the field, and there was one, no one to part them, but one struck the other and killed him, Cain and Abel. Okay? Notice, he's referring back to the story. This is part of the joy of weaving the story, using biblical references that would kind of get David, oh yeah, I remember that. You know, he's kind of getting him into the story here. There's some commentators who believe that the woman was trying to make that connection in the hope that David would notice the parallels and render a verdict based on the story of Cain and Abel. Now, if you recall from Genesis chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15, Cain, what? He pleaded for mercy from God, and the Lord promised to protect him and to take vengeance against anyone who sought to kill him. Okay? So that's the picture here. She's saying, yeah, I don't want you, you know, you protect my son that's remaining because I don't want anybody to kill him. So he's kind of appealing to David from that perspective, David being the king here. The wise woman hoped David would take the hint and would protect Absalom. But there's a difference here, isn't there? In the story of Cain and Abel and the wise woman's story, it would appear that a crime of passion took place, whereas in the story of Absalom's murder of Amnon, it was a two-year plot that ended in the premeditated murder by hired killers. It wasn't a crime of passion where, you know, Cain rose up and struck Abel in the field after an argument. No, this was a premeditated murder, hired killers. So there's a big difference in the story. But, of course, she's hoping that David will kind of see the biblical reference and not that other aspect and just kind of carry it along. Also, in the murder of Amnon, it was a two-year plot, but the old woman's story here, her concern was that if the guilty son was put to death, that she would have no one to carry on her husband's name and be his heir. And this is very important in Israel at that time, that if you heirs were killed, then that family would lose their inheritance. Once the father died, there would be no one to carry it on. So this was an important point, too, that she wanted to bring apart, that we don't want to lose this heir because that means I would lose all of my support, my financial support. This is in accordance with God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. However, again, what's the difference here? David had plenty of other sons. It wasn't like, you know, if Absalom didn't come back, he wouldn't have an heir. But in this story, she's trying to give the picture that it's important for Absalom to come back because he's like the one who, if he dies, then I'm going to lose my inheritance. She's trying to tie that in. David had a lot of other sons, and it wouldn't, if Absalom died, it wouldn't leave him childless. So that part of the story is different. David seems to be moved, though, here. He's moved by the woman's story, and she embellishes it even more by stating in her willingness to take any guilt or blame that would arise from sparing her son upon herself, rather than let the king be blamed. David's drawn even further into the trap by those words, and then the woman asks David to make an oath. Notice, she's getting really particular here. Make an oath in the Lord's name. An oath that would bind David to his commitment. What's the commitment? It's going to be bring Absalom back. But see, here she's kind of weaving this story to make it sound as obvious as possible. So David's going to make this decision, and then she's going to spring the trap. It's truly an importunate widow here, isn't it? There's another picture there from the New Testament. She's an importunate widow. She's bugging David. She's constantly, you know, trying to get him to follow this story. Excuse me. And that's the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18, verses 1 through 7. Now, David is moved with sympathy for the widow and grants her wish, vowing that not one hair of your son's head shall fall to the ground. Does that sound familiar? It should. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. It's very interesting that David uses these words that are echoed by our Savior, the greater son of David, in Luke chapter 21 and verses 14 through 19. Luke chapter 21, verse 14. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, Jesus is speaking here, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience processed your souls. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. In this passage, Jesus is encouraging his disciples who would face severe persecution before he comes again. He's not saying you would never lose your physical lives or be harmed, but we shall never lose our eternal life, for God will protect his own. In another sense, it's also interesting that David would tell the woman that not one hair of her son shall fall to the ground. Why? Absalom. We'll see in chapter 14 and even later in chapter 18 that Absalom was quite proud of his hair. He was quite proud of it, and possibly led to his death as he was eventually suspended above ground in some tree branches by his hair. He's not going to lose one hair. He's going to lose a lot of hairs in a big hurry. So what can we learn from this narrative? What's it all focusing on? Well, as the saying goes, the devil's in the details, isn't it? While the woman's story is touching and the law of God does cover such tragic events, there are enough flaws for David to question it and to seek the wisdom of God in judging it. For instance, why didn't the remaining son flee to a city of refuge? That's what he should have done, and await judgment there. More importantly, when confronted by such a story, we need to seek the Lord and not be led by our emotions. Again, this could be something we're dealing with. Someone comes up to us, tells us a very sad tale, and we feel sympathetic, but we have to be careful that we seek the Lord's guidance, not just our emotions leading us to do something. Be careful that we seek God's guidance in prayer. And Lord, what would you have me to do in this situation? To be compassionate, to be kind, to be sure, but not be led astray into making foolish decisions. And this is the story. So we want to look at our second point now, which is a false comparison is revealed. A false comparison is revealed. Verses 12 through 17. So, old woman has made her case and gotten the response from David she wanted, the promise. And now she springs her trap and draws the analogy of David and the case of Absalom. So let's read verses 12 through 17 to see how she does it. Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." The implication is here that she's going to do this kind of privately or just kind of on the side after she's gotten this promise. And he said, "Say on, go ahead." So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and come to water, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now, therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.'" So she's really buttering him up here. She's kind of throwing in this little aside about, "Hey, by the way, since you're being compassionate to me and my son, why are you allowing Absalom to be left and not brought back? Oh, but by the way, you're a gracious king. You're a wonderful king. You're a great guy." You know, this is kind of her story. She's a great storyteller. She's weaving this tale, trying to make him, you know, appeal. Note that she doesn't mention Absalom by name, but as Joab noticed, David's heart was concerned about his son. And he knew very well who the woman was referring to when she spoke of his banished one. Know how she makes it seem like it's David's fault. It's David's fault that Absalom is in exile, and that he's doing the same thing to Israel that her so-called family is doing to her in seeking to destroy the heir, even though he is a murderer. She also argues that we're all going to die. This sounds like a typical worldly argument. Well, we're all going to die anyway. And once dead, like water poured out upon the ground, we cannot be brought back to life. Implication is that Amnon would have died someday anyway. You know, he was going to die eventually. So why bring him back? Why not bring, Amnon was going to die eventually. So why get into this blood revenge thing? Why not just forget it and bring Absalom back? You know, it's not a big deal. We see the error in that thinking. She goes even further in verse 14 to suggest that God is not so much concerned about justice as he is about mercy. Ooh, doesn't that sound like a little bit of a teaching from today? God's a God of mercy, a God of love. He's not a God of justice. He doesn't want to punish anybody. He's just loving. Here she's appealing in that sense to David and kind of twisting things around, making it sound like God wouldn't want to judge Absalom. After all, it's in the past. Amnon would have died anyway. Let's just forget it and let's bring him back and, you know, everything will be happy again. Apparently, she's willing to overlook verses like Genesis 9:6, which says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." God has a particular justice involved for a murderer, and she's kind of throwing that out the door. what we have, as I just said, is a typical humanistic logic that diminishes the law of God for the sake of popular opinion. That's what she's saying. All the people want this to happen. Let's forget about God's law here. All the people really want Absalom to come back. So let's go for it. And as we shall see in the latter part of this chapter, Absalom was a handsome and popular figure. Perhaps his murder of Amnon was looked upon by many, even with some within David's court, as a justifiable homicide because of what Amnon had done. So they're looking at it from a different perspective rather than justice. They're looking at it from, it's okay. What he did was probably right anyway. However, when we begin to make excuses for sin, or we begin to manipulate God's law or twist it to suit our purpose, then we're on the road to big trouble. And that's what's happening in our society today. As Joab would find out the hard way, his plot to return Absalom, for whatever he had, we don't know, will bring more harm than good. God is not a respecter of persons, as we're told in Romans 2:11, and he doesn't make excuses for crown princes or anyone else. Certainly he's a God of mercy, we know that, and he will forgive us if we confess our sins and repent of them, as we're told in 1 John 1:9. However, there's no record of Absalom even repenting of his sin, of ever repenting of his sin, and his actions after he did return did not reveal a humble, repentant heart, as we'll see, but rather a proud, self-glorifying one. So there's no picture here of Absalom being this repentant sinner and one who deserves mercy. Not at all. The implication that Absalom's continued exile was hazardous to Israel's future was a false one. The analogy of the widow's remaining son and his crime in comparison to Absalom's was a false one. Beware of false comparisons that seek to elicit an emotional response, again, at the expense of justice and expense of truth. This is the very reasoning that supports abortion and euthanasia today. Well, after all, it's merciful. Someone's dying. Why not just get it over with? Or the baby isn't going to be loved anyway. Why not just get rid of it? There's the arguments that are given. It's an emotional argument. It's a logical argument. It's a worldly argument. It's not a biblical argument. The old woman under Joab's coaching was playing with David's own guilt for his past sin. But one sin does not excuse another. The woman's plea that the people have made me afraid is not a reason to throw justice out the door. And we need to pray that we might have compassion towards sinners, for we too are sinners, right? And we have to repent as well. But let it be passion tempered by justice and an adherence to biblical principles, not to emotions and feelings. Let's not be deceived by false comparisons, but guided by the truth. That's the important thing. We need to be guided by the truth. Lastly, we'll look at David's perception, yet lack of wisdom. He perceives something, but he lacks wisdom. And this is the last verses we'll look at, verses 18 through 25. So the woman's told her story and made her analogy. But David senses something's amiss, and there's a good thing here. Let's read verses 18 through 20 of our text. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide from me anything that I ask you." And the woman said, "Please let my lord the king speak." And here we see, again, David's not totally gone off the wall. He has some sense of spirituality here. He's sensing something is not right, and the Holy Spirit perhaps is guiding him in the situation. And he goes on, verse 19. So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Boy, she's really buttering him up here, trying to avoid getting whacked, I think, by the king, because she just told him a lie, and he just figured it out. So here's an interesting thing that David's not totally oblivious to things. He's got some sense here. There's a faint reminder of his wisdom and his spiritual insight. He's certainly not what he once was, but some discernment remains here, which is a good thing. And oh, for the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we get dumb, when we become spiritually dumb, oh, for the help of the Holy Spirit to help us overcome our dumbness and to see through things. Yea, thank God for divine prudence and wisdom when tempted by emotional appeals. In fact, may we make Psalm 70, verse 1, our prayer. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. May that be our prayer when we're faced with a dilemma like this. Lord, help me. Come quickly. Give me wisdom. I need it. How easily we're deceived. Thus, how readily we must cry out to the Lord to deliver us from the weakness of our flesh. Once David sought the Lord's help to deliver him out of the hand of Goliath and out of the hand of Saul, but here, instead of seeking God's help and advice, he makes a decision based upon emotion and not wisdom. And you think, he's just been lied to. He recognizes it. How should he respond as a just king? That's not to say that David or we should be cold and calculating here. We're not saying that. But neither should we be foolish and naive. We need wisdom wherever we can find it. In fact, let's turn to Job. Turn to Job. We don't want to turn to Job. He's not a guy we want to read about. Turn to Job, chapter 28, please, and verses 20 through 28. Job 28, verses 20 to 28. This is the importance of wisdom. We need wisdom on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, really. Job, chapter 28, verse 20. From where, then, does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it in our ears. God understands its way. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Who's the source of all wisdom? God. And we need to appeal to him for wisdom to live a life that's honoring to him in all things. It's interesting to note that we find that verse regarding the fear of the Lord being wisdom echoed. It's echoed in Psalm 111, verse 10. It's echoed in several of Solomon's Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and also Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. We appeal to the Lord for wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's unfortunate that David sought not that wisdom at this time. But we can learn from his mistake. We can learn, say, wait, we see what's happening here. God left this as an example for us. Don't follow in his footsteps. Rather, let's follow in different footsteps, which is the footsteps of the Lord. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Get wisdom. Seek wisdom. Don't think lightly of wisdom. Don't think, oh, it's too high for me. It's too much. No, pursue wisdom. Pursue discernment in a biblical context. And you will be able to answer those questions and those doubtful things that come to you. Let's read verses 21 through 24 now to get the latter part of the story, which we'll close up tonight with. Verse 21. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, and bring back the young man and Absalom. Here he kind of gives in. He says, in spite of all the story, in spite of the lie, David says, oh, go ahead, Joab, bring him back, bring him back. Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. Again, why did Joab want Absalom back? He's going to find out it was a mistake, but at this point, got his way. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Sadly, David yields here to Joab's false parable and grants his desire to bring Absalom back. It's a decision he will live to regret, very much so. Joab as well. Joab here plays the part of the fawning courtier, praising David and hoping to ingratiate himself. Oh, my lord the king, I'm so glad you listened to this. I'm so glad you're, you know, giving in here. But Proverbs 29, verse 5 warns us, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's what Joab is doing. He's going to be a problem in the future. He's a problem now. David isn't aware of it. Beware of those who speak well of you and praise you profusely for agreeing with them, especially when it involves a compromise of some sort. People say, oh, I'm so glad you agreed with me and you go along with what I want you to do. No, we need to be careful. Be careful of those kind of people that are patting you on the back and saying you're such a wonderful person because you agreed with them. If it's a biblical truth, fine. But if it's just an idea or an emotional appeal, then we need to stop and say, wait a minute, you know, I'm not necessarily agreeing with you, I'm considering. And we need to be careful and consider from a wise point of view. Excuse me. Stand for truth. pursue righteousness, as we just read from those verses. Live for the glory of God and not to please the schemes of men, lest you stumble into their snares, which, unfortunately, David is doing. Don't be led astray down Bypath Meadow. That should be familiar, too, from the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Or you may find yourself in the, where? In the castle of giant despair. Okay? God does not invite unrepentant sinners into his kingdom, and David should not have invited an unrepentant Absalom into his. There's the example. He should not have brought him in following God's example. Oh, David shows some discernment, or was it vacillation? We're not really sure here. By not allowing Absalom to see him or to enter into the court, but that does not really solve the problem of Absalom's lack of repentance. And, beloved, as we finish up here, let's learn a lesson from this part of our narrative. First, don't be moved to compromise by emotional stories with false analogies when it comes to dealing with sin in your life, the life of your children, the life of your friends, whoever it might be. Insist on calling sin what it is. What is sin? It's rebellion against a holy God and his holy law, and accept nothing in the way of excuses. He doesn't accept excuses. We shouldn't either if we're his people. We shouldn't tolerate running away from the consequences of sin. We should rather encourage people to stand up to it and deal with it. Second, also insist on sincere repentance towards God when someone's in sin and whoever else has been offended. They need to go to those people and set it straight. Thirdly, though we should do it with compassion and not anger, we must insist on justice being served and restitution made where it's necessary. That's an important principle, too. Our goal should be to restore the fallen one and not to humiliate them. And ultimately, of course, we must leave that in the hands of God when it comes to ongoing consequences of their sin. Beware of imitation parables. That's what this is all about. Beware of those imitation parables that appeal to your emotions, that appeal to your feelings, your sensitivities, but they circumvent the truth. They leave it out, or they kind of put little pieces of it in there to make it sound good. Beware of those imitation parables. They're not based upon the truth. And remember, your enemy, the devil, is a great imitator of God, and therefore we must be on guard against his schemes. If you know the truth will set you free from imitation parables. Let's close in prayer.